types, shadows, and the real thing. The word type is a technical term, the literary term, particularly in religious literature. It means that one thing is a metaphor for another. For instance, the lamb sacrificed by the priest was a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. He was sold into slavery for 30 pieces of silver. He went through various things. Shadows mean that something has an oblique similarity to something else, or it casts its shadow onto something else. And the real thing, one of the main points that the writer of Hebrews is making, is that all of the teachings and the ritual and the forms of the Old Testament were God-ordained, and they were very good. But they were ordained as a type and a shadow or a metaphor. They were ordained to give us an idea of what things would be like when the real thing came. Somebody said before, when Jesus was fussing at the Pharisees, he said, you travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when you do, you make them seven times the child of hell you are. And what he meant by that is that you're walking down the wrong road toward God, and you're very aggressive at trying to get other people to walk it with you, and it just gets worse and worse. Another way to say that in a more modern vernacular is to say that the problem with religion is it vaccinates us from getting the real thing, because we somehow or another feel like we've accomplished what it is we're supposed to. And so we need to look at all things from the standpoint of types, shadows, and metaphors. All human experiences, and I say that in a real generalized sense, but all human experiences are given to us by God in order to help us to understand spiritual experiences. For instance, marriage is given to us by God in order for us to help us understand the relationship between Christ and His church. Fatherhood is given to us by God. Motherhood is given to us by God. Parenthood, in order for us to try to learn what it means, the relationship we have with the Father itself. I've told people before, and I'm sure most people agree, that it's intellectually understanding what a child is all very good and well, and there's nothing wrong with that. But having a child is a whole different level of experience. And when you have your own child, there is a principle that you learn that heretofore was only an intellectual thing, and that's called unconditional love. Once you have your own child, suddenly it begins to make sense why you would love somebody unconditionally. When you're in a restaurant and the child next, your child is acting up, he needs a nap. If the other child's acting up, he needs a spanking. There's an unconditional love. The mother will walk her child to the gas chamber, even if she doesn't agree with what all he did, because he is, after all, her child. And so once we begin to have our own children, if God blesses us with that experience, all of a sudden we are more capable of understanding God's love for us. If you, for instance, have a tendency to think of God as somewhat aloof or afar or separated from you, if you don't feel particularly close to God, one of the things that you need to realize is that how He feels about you is the way that you feel about that child that God has given you. God loves you, each and every one of us, individually, personally, intentionally, and always. He watches us go through all of our learning experiences. He watches us chase ourselves down the wrong roads. He watches us get ourselves in trouble. He watches us dig those big ditches. He roots us on. He does all kinds of things to reach out and help us. And one of the things that I think that you will eventually in your lifetime discover, if you haven't already, is that God has gone way out of His way to bring you to Him. There comes a point in your walk when you begin to understand the grace in it, and you begin to realize that I didn't deserve to get here. The fact that I got here was because of the great graciousness of God toward me, that He loves me like a child. I'm sure we all have children who express some sort of a thing that says, you don't love me, or you don't care for me, or if you care for me, you would do this or that or whatever. And they have no clue what they're talking about. You know, they all they're thinking about is, did they get the car or not get the car? Did they get to go to the dance or not get to go to the dance? Or are they upset with you about this, that, or the other thing? They cannot possibly know how much you love them. And it's only later when they have their own children that they begin to get a sense for that. Jesus said, if you have a son who asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? If he asks for a loaf of bread, would you give him a rock? If he asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? If you who are corrupted by evil, flawed human beings, know how to love your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father love us? Marriage, for instance, is an incredible type for us. One of the things we talk about in marriage is that all marriages are built in terms of triune communities. We've talked about this before. There's the husband, the wife, and God. And when a marriage is a triune community, it flows like the triune community in heaven, the Trinity. We're meant to learn the community that is the community of God in heaven from our marriages. What happens is that sometimes we wind up getting crossroads with each other, sometimes several times a day. And what can happen is that that third person in the marriage gets replaced. God gets kicked off of that chair and Satan is allowed to take that spot. And so what happens if we're not careful is we let Satan be that third party, and then he begins to put us against each other. What we need to do is to get God back on that chair, and then he will draw us together. As you grow in your maturity in your marriage or your walk with the Lord, one of the things that begins to dawn on you after a while, you begin to get smart about how the devil acts. You begin to realize what's actually happening. And you do that because you believe the Word of God rather than your feelings. And the Scripture tells us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, and heavenly places. What that means is that we don't really fight each other. We just think we're fighting each other. What we're doing is being played like puppets by a third party, a puppet master who is stirring us and causing us to have conflict together, and we're letting that happen. So what happens in your marriage, as you walk along and you realize that your marriage is given to you by God and your marriage is given to God, is after a while you learn to say together, let us stop this and pray to get God back in that third spot so that we can then flow together again. It's, you know, sometimes you make a mistake enough times that you eventually say, let's just don't do it. You know, we're going to go through this process of doing the wrong thing, fussing, whatever, blah, 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 whatever. And eventually we're going to get fixed up anyway. Let's just shortcut all of this and say, at some point you just got to say, okay, you're upset about what I did. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Okay. And but the marriage, when the marriage is flowing right, is designed to help us understand triune community. Well, what is it about a triune community that we, you know what I mean, triune community, a Trinitarian community? What is it about triune community that we see? Well, first of all, the parties in the triune community are not fighting each other for position. Have this mind in you, Philippians 2:5, which was in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude that Jesus had, who did not consider equality with God something to be fought over, but taking on the form of a servant, he emptied himself out, becoming a human being, even to the point of death on the cross. So the members of the triune community don't wrestle with each other. They prefer one another. They are constantly trying to assist the will of the other. Jesus said, I do what I see my Father doing. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, and I'm well to hear him. Jesus said, I go to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you of me. Now, he's going to help you get to the Father. They're all working together for a common purpose and goal. And it is so natural to them to do so because they are not flawed. The less flawed we become, the more we are like that. We will get to be like that. So the tabernacle, for instance, is a shadow of the experience of God living in us. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place is a type of the barrier of sin between us and God. When Jesus died, it was cut in two to tell us that that barrier had been eliminated, we can now enter in. So one of the ways to understand the Scripture and the metaphors in the Scripture is to recognize them as types and shadows leading to and pointing to the real thing. Hebrews 9:1. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. And this is called the holy place. Inside of the holy place was the Holy of Holies. Most of you, or many of you, have the Rose Book, because we went through a process of talking a lot about the Rose Book earlier on, one of the other classes. But one of the nice things about the Rose Book is the pictures of the tabernacle, which is, of course, a type of the temple. And you can see the various locations. You got the Holy of Holies inside of a little cube. Outside of that, you have the holy place where the priests did the sacrifices. Then you have the covenant, the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, etc. But you have this. And so what happens is God chooses or wishes to dwell in the center of us, in what we call our heart, our soul, and our psyche, we might call it. He chooses to dwell in the center of us. And so we become the tabernacle. As a church built together, for instance, in stones, the scripture Paul talks about the fact that we are all, the foundation laid, which is Christ, and we are all of us building blocks and stones, that we are built together into the living tabernacle of God. And God dwells in us. The word Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus was known as Emmanuel, or he was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us, God dwelling with his people. So there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. The first covenant had regulations and an earthly, located on earth, sanctuary. In the wilderness, it was a tabernacle made of cloth, a tent. Now, if you can read in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, in both Deuteronomy and Numbers, you will see that they were given very specific instructions about how to build the tabernacle, exactly what to make it of, and how tall and long and wide and whatever. And the reason why God was so exact is because he was trying to send us a type, a shadow, a metaphor for us to learn from. And so therefore it was important that the metaphor be constructed very, very exactly. There was two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, whom God gave a spirit was put upon them to know how to do extraordinary crafts. And they were able to, these were probably very, very skilled men anyway. But God just gave them the know-how, know what to do and how to come up with this or that color and, how to build this and how to build that. The outer tabernacle, the court, was a lampstand in the outer, was a lampstand, a table, and the showbread. This was called the most holy place. Verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So you have a tabernacle inside of a tabernacle. If you want a good word for tabernacle, might be tent, topless, roofless tent. So you had a tabernacle inside of a tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, that means the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we cannot speak now in detail. And that's because by the time Hebrew is written, this is gone. Ark of the Covenant, all that is gone. So the inner tabernacle was called the Holy Ghost. It was the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold. You all saw the movie Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. Very accurate description of the Ark of the Covenant, what it looked like. In fact, that last scene, or the scene toward the end, where the evil Frenchman is having a Jewish ritual and is going to open the Ark of the Covenant, and Indiana Jones, because of his study of all about the Ark and antiquities and whatever, he knows from his study, which would include reading about it in the Bible, that you're not to look into it. And so when he sees that, I forget this guy's name, the Frenchman, when he sees that he was going to open this thing up, he tells Karen Allen, his girlfriend, don't look at it. Don't look at it. Okay? So what happens is they open this up, and this angelic being comes up out of it, and initially it looks very fair to them, and then it turns into the wrath of God, and it melts them down. You remember that? It melts them down, and it's flying around the place, and Indiana Jones and Karen Allen are tied to a post, and they're hiding their eyes from it so as not to look at it. And when it's all said and done, everyone has destroyed the place except the two of them, and their bonds have been burnt off, which is a very biblical construct. Remember that when the three children of Israel, Meshach, Yeshach, and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and what happened is one met them in there like the Son of God, and they walked around, and the only thing that was burned off about them was their bonds, the ones that they had been. These are all types, these are shadows, these are metaphors to help us to understand that the presence of God is designed to purge us and cleanse us, and that we need to be very careful about looking upon the face of God if we are not holy. Remember that that God, one of God's best friends of all times who ever lived, was Moses. Abraham was another very good friend. But God and Moses had a very, very special relationship. And Moses would go up on the mountain, and he and God would have a lot of conversation. And Moses wanted to look at God. He said, "I would like to see you." And God said, "I can't let you see me because it would destroy you." But he said, "I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I will pass by, and you can get a glimpse of me as I zip past. You can see as I go past." He said, "That's about what you can stand," is what he's saying. Now, the imagery of the cleft of the rock is very important. He says, "I'm going to split a rock in half. I'm going to hide you in the crevice there, and then when I go by, you'll just get a real quick glimpse of me." Remember that Jesus is the rock of our salvation, and he was cloven for us that we might live. So when he's talking about hiding you in the rock, he's making a typical or a metaphorical reference to us hiding in Jesus so that God can't see our sins. You see the point? So when we sing this song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee," the basic scripture for that is going back to Moses being hidden in the rock so that God can go by, but bringing together the whole understanding, the idea of Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Jesus' death, his destruction, allowed us to be hidden in him. There's references throughout the Bible and many old hymns about wrapping the bloody coat of Jesus on us, taking his bloody mantle upon us, and how it both hides our sins from God and cleanses us from sin. Those are all references, and when you listen to the old hymns, they have many, many references to that. Superman can't see through lead, and God cannot see our sins through the coat of Jesus. The mantle that he grants to us, which is his holiness, that he grants to us. The scripture says that that God will not be able to see our sins through that coat. That he puts our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. The righteousness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, is imparted to us as a gift and imputed to us as if it were our own. So that imagery there. So Moses is up there. He wants to see God. They've been spending a lot of time together. They had 80 very intense days together and two sets of Ten Commandments, tablets, if you remember, because he broke the first set in anger when he came down from the mountain. And then they had a lot of other time they spent together on a regular basis. And when Moses would come down from the mountain, he was so changed by his experience of being with God, he was so altered in his visage, that the people of Israel begged him to wear a veil over his face until it wore off, because he was terrifying. Their experience upon looking at him was that he was terrifying. And so he wore a veil. In fact, there's some references in Hebrews to that veil. Until it kind of wore off. That means that his time with God, his presence with God, changed him, altered him, caused him to become like God in many ways, including that he became awesome or fearful in that sense. I used to tell my boss, very, very intense man, and he has a tendency when he walks through the office, if he's thinking about something, he looks like he's about to kill somebody. And I would tell him, don't look at my computers or my girls, because you destroy them both when you do that. You know, when you know, because you're going to come through, get on through, and whatever. But don't, they're all terrified of what you're going to do or might do. And either my computers go down or the girls do or both. So that's the way it was with Moses. The inner tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant covered in gold. Inside the ark was Aaron's budding rod. Remember that staff that they used for the purposes of directing everything, including the fact that it budded as a sign or one time? A golden jar of manna and the tablets on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments. By the time evil Frenchman got to him, what is his name? I forget his name. Anyway, by that time he gets to them, Belog. By the time he gets to them, they've become sand.
How do you do that?
You remember the things that are important to you. my boss can tell you the name and all kinds of data about everybody he's ever met. And I used to ask him the same thing. He said, "Well, you remember the things that are important to you, and these images that I see are always, they're important to me." So let's. That's, you know, sometimes I can't remember what's her name? This is my wife. So above the ark were two cherubim hovering over the mercy seat. These are two angels who sat at one end of the other. They actually were angelic beings. Cherubim and seraphim are not technically angels. They're living creatures, as the Bible calls them. And they were sitting on either end of the Ark of the Covenant, and they had these big folding wings that wrapped together. You can see pictures of it here and other places. And right above where the wings came together was called the mercy seat. It was the place at which people felt like God was when judgment was being rendered. You can study all the Hebrew stuff. I've actually got a couple of books. I have a friend of mine who I used to pastor with who was Jewish, and he's written a whole bunch of books on the tabernacle and the sanctuary. Or he's written a book, and I have many copies, and if you'll remind me, I'll bring some in. You can take a look at if you get interested in all of this. You can spend years studying this kind of stuff. The altar of incense was also wrapped in gold. It was the place in front of the tabernacle of the Ark of the Covenant, where there was a fire kept burning, and they would come in to do the incense, and they would burn the incense there. This was part of the worship of the Holy Holies, and it was actually located just outside the curtain. But anyway, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second one, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies after sacrificing for his own sins. And his sacrifice for his own sins was a very serious exercise. And he would sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would go in once a year, and he would offer up a sacrifice for the people. And this job was sort of designated from time to time to other people according to the... at a certain point in time, all of the Levites were broken into 24 divisions. And each of the divisions served in Jerusalem in short shifts so that the Levites who lived all over the country would just come up for a week or so every other year and serve. So, or twice, once a year, twice a year, some infrequent time like that. And when they were there, when their division was there, and they had somebody to go in and worship for the people, they would draw lots. It was such an occasion where Zachary, the future father of John the Baptist, was drawn by lot. Remember, he and Elizabeth were old, and that she was barren. They lived under the scourge of that barrenness for all of their years together. They were probably in their 60s or later at this particular point. They would have had a lot of... you know, from the local people about the fact that she was barren. It was considered a curse. There was some hidden sin somewhere, you know, whatever. Zachary was a maker of wine, but he, that's what he did for living, but he was a Levite in one of these divisions. He goes up there late in his life. He's been up there, if he's probably in his 60s, he's been up there for 40 years, which means he was there probably somewhere between 40 and 80 times. I'm not sure, I can't remember, but he was either twice a year or once a year. And so in his lifetime, he had been up there, maybe 80 times. And the chances of him getting picked for this were slim and none. There were thousands upon thousands of Levites in this division. I mean, take all the millions of people who were Levites and divide them into 24, and you can see how many are in these groups. And by lots, his name popped up this one particular year. And he goes in, and of course, Gabriel the angel, who's just visited, he's about to go visit Mary, stops off to visit Zachary and tell him he's going to have a son who's down the Baptist. So the priest goes in there, chosen by lots, and he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. One of the points that we're going to get made here is that our high priest does not have to offer sacrifices for his sin because he's sinless. But the second, only the high priest enters once a year without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So we see Leviticus 5. If a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he is unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. This is the reason why Jews offered sacrifices for their own sins that they knew about and any sins they might not know about, because the law was so difficult at times that people sort of accidentally stumbled over it, and so they were in the habit of offering sacrifices for their sins. If you read the book of Job, you remember that Job used to offer sacrifices for his children, that God might forgive them for their sins, not only for the sins they committed intentionally, but any they might have accidentally committed, if you read that. He is then to bring to a priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your evaluation for a guilt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error, which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He is certainly guilty before the Lord. Now, what would this be like for us? This would be like this. As far as I know, I have no ongoing intentional sin going on in my life. Right now, I'm not doing anything that I know that God's not pleased with. However, it has been my experience that if I seek the Lord and say, Lord, you know, how you doing? I want to be your friend. Is there something I can do to become more your friend? He might say, well, let's talk about that dip you've been chewing, you know, or whatever it is. You know, he begins to say, let's go see what's in this room behind this closed door. And what happens is that sometime in the process of doing that, God reveals to me areas in which I'm not pleasing to him. There are times when very often some things that I think are virtues turn out to be sins. Because we as human beings are quite capable of that. Like, for instance, it's not at all uncommon for religious people down through the ages to absolutely abuse other people over their sins. And they consider it virtuous. You know, they, you know, or pick on them or whatever. Jesus says to the woman who caught adultery, neither do I accuse you. And yet we often feel, down through history, quite capable of accusing other people of their sin. It's almost a virtue. It's, you know, it's like our job to run around and identify sin in other people. So what happens is the more we walk with the Lord, the more he shows us about what it means to be holy, and we find out that things that we did not realize were offensive to him actually were. If you've been married long enough, you'll figure that out yourself, because you get to talking with that person that you've been living with for some time, and you go, you didn't like that? I mean, all these years you didn't like that, you know. My I had an uncle who used to call his wife Sugar Britches, and he just he was Uncle Mabe. He loved it. She didn't like it as well, and it, you know, I mean, it was kind of like, you don't like that? Well, you just had to get over it, huh, Sugar Britches? No, anyway.
Sugar has different connotations.
I didn't, you know, I was such a mere child. I didn't know. It is a guilt offering. He's been guilty before the Lord. So part of what God is showing the people here is it's not just, look, we want to have a good fellowship, you and us, together. And we need to get you situated in such a way that there's no barriers between us. And obviously, if you know you're doing something wrong, we need to fix that.
But you may be surprised to find out, but there are actually things that are just part of your regular life that really shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be there. And they hinder our fellowship together. They could be greed. They could be consumerism. They could be pride. They could be religious behavior. They could be lack of forgiveness. All kinds of things that we might not think are bad. And what happens is as we walk with the Lord, then He shows us those things. So in this particular case, that's what He's saying to them. Offer these sacrifices, not just for the things that you know you're doing wrong, but for the things that you're doing unintentionally. That is a type or a metaphor for how we're supposed to relate to Him even now as we walk before Him. It should not come as a surprise to me as a flawed human being that I am not like God in every way. That there are actually differences between the way I think and behave and act and the way God thinks and behaves and acts. One of my mentors, Bob Mumford, said, the Lord said to him, "Mumford, you and I are incompatible." Incompatible. And he said, "Mumford, I never change." So that means that we have to figure out where we are incompatible with God, and it's up to us to change. Since we can't do it ourselves, we've got to ask Him His help. And there we go. Alright, 6:1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unintentionally, that is, against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him or through robbery," in other words, if he's cheating his friend, "if he has extorted from his companion or has found what was lost and lied about it, sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore what he took by robbery, what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he feared, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add 1/5 more." Now, one of the things that people sometimes don't realize is there are major biblical prohibitions against abusing your workers. It is considered by God to be a very bad thing to cheat your workers. There's another place in the scripture where it talks about doing deals with people. It says, don't go and say it is bad, and walk away and say it is good. In other words, what he's saying is when you're doing a deal with people, don't lie about its value and say, whatever, and then walk away and go, I got him. I cheated him. So there's...
You're starting to sound like a communist.
I know I am. I'm starting to meddle anyway, aren't I? Now we're getting to the place we were talking about where that sanctification needs to come in. What happens is when we start getting uncomfortable, we're getting close to where we need to be there. So at any rate, "he shall give it to the one whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. He shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect, the flock, according to your evaluation for guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. He shall be forgiven for any one of these things which he may have done to incur guilt." Now, this is an Old Testament commandment on how you deal with any scenario where you have defrauded by any degree someone else, intentionally or particularly or unintentionally or whatever. And he's basically saying we need to clean that up and make restitution. Now, in the New Testament, what we need to do is to confess our sins and humble ourselves. And this is a type of that. Basically, he's saying to them, you need to live free of this. Well, we need to live free of it too. So there are people who pride themselves on how badly they can screw other people. I mean, it's a virtue because, they really took that guy. The guy, for instance, who takes the old beat-up car that he knows is getting ready to fall apart, and he fills it full of some sort of fluid that makes it sound right. And then, I laugh sometimes because I run across somebody in the process. I had one last week where a guy had a totally terrible car, blew an engine, whatever. And he said, I just got to get enough parts so I can get it back together and sell it. There's an underlying issue here, It's called lack of full disclosure, and lack of transparency. Every deal that is a good deal is a win-win. And we should always try to create a win-win with people. We should always treat people fairly because, after all, we want to be treated fairly as well. There's nothing quite so sour-tasting as when you got snookered.
And so why would we want to snooker someone else? Someone who says to you, this is the true condition of this that I'm selling you, is a friend. Someone who hides the condition of it and then sticks you with it is not a friend. So, do unto others, have them do unto you.
I remember the scene of Fiddler on the Roof. You know, they were always talking about that. Is it an animal who sold them?
Oh, the horse. It was 6 years old. It was 12 years old. Remember, kids were on the roof. He said he once was an argument about these two because he sold him a horse who was 12 years old and told him he was 6 years old. He said, but they've all forgotten about that now. Yeah. And then he stirred up. It was six. It was 12. You remember? All right. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. I'm returning the text. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So these Old Testament sacrifices cannot really fix us. They basically are God's way of us saying to God, I want to be fixed, even though we can't be right now. And so I'm going to go through this process of offering up this lamb to acknowledge my need to be fixed, even though it doesn't actually change things. The design signified that while there was still an outer sanctuary, then the way to God was inaccessible. It was blocked by sin. The outer sanctuary was a metaphor for the present age. Therefore, the gifts offered were metaphorical also. So, I'm sure some of you heard me do the four ages of man. The four ages of man, I may have to get into that in a minute. But the outer sanctuary was a metaphor for that particular age. These regulations were for this age only until redemption comes. So the regulations of the Old Testament were for that age. Once the new age came in, those regulations, those laws and whatever, were replaced by the real thing. And this is why we get into this whole discussion about whether or not the New Testament person has to keep the law. Well, it depends on what you mean by the law. If you mean like the Ten Commandments, the answer is yes. But if you mean all those various rules and regulations that were designed to get us forgiven and get us saved, no, because the real thing has come. The whole thing about the Sabbath is that our relationship with Christ is our Sabbath. And so now that we have a relationship with Christ, we're supposed to rest every day. We're supposed to rest in our relationship with God. The various rules about don't walk too far, don't work, or whatever, were designed to embed in us that there needed to be a time of rest between us and God, because eventually we would need to understand that God wants us to dwell in rest, forgiveness, peace, even in the midst of difficulty, that there should be a Sabbath rest there. All these things are types and shadows. So these regulations were for this age only till redemption comes. They could not perfect the human conscience since they only related to the offering of food and drink and various washings. Verse 11. But, so in juxtaposition to all of that, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not as creation. So the high priest would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. It was a location. Okay? He would go in and he would make sacrifice. Jesus entered into the tabernacle, the place where God actually lives, what we know as or think of as heaven. He entered in and brought the sacrifice there to show it that indeed the sacrifice had been made. And that process of him going into the real one had a real effect on our relationship with God, as opposed to the shadow and metaphor of all the stuff that went before. Now, one of the things about religion is that all religion is shadow and metaphor. So when we do things like, I'll give you an example of what I think of. When I was a kid, about age 12, we were confirmed. I was raised in the Catholic Church. And you were baptized. Well, that's a good example. I'll start with baptism. Baptism is a metaphor for cleansing. Okay? So whenever you baptize someone, it's a metaphor for saying, I am dirty, I need to be cleansed. I want to come into a place of cleanness before God. John Wesley said, I sent away my baptism by the time I was 7. What do you mean by that? You know, baptism is always thought of, biblically thought of, as cleansing us from all sin. And he said, by the time I was 7, I was now of enough age of reason that I could sin, and all of that was dispensed with. So once we're baptized, we're clean. Now, baptism has been also connected with circumcision. And that's because you remember that on the 8th day you circumcised the child. And that circumcision, the male, that circumcision was a symbol that they now belong to the covenant community. So when that child was circumcised, everyone in the community said, you are now one of us. You belong to us. We are responsible for you. And in the absence of your parents, we're responsible to care for you. The whole idea of a godfather or somebody stepping in. You have Abraham, for instance, being the godfather of Lot because his father died, Haran died, and left Lot fatherless. Okay, so circumcision was a metaphor that was designed to show that we have been accepted and brought into the community. The cutting away of the foreskin is the cutting away of that which is hostile and foreign. It was just, you had to pick on something. It could have been fingernails, but it wasn't. It was foreskin. And so that which was cut away was a symbol of that which is thrown off, that we might enter into the fellowship. Well, baptism does the same thing. Baptism is also a symbol that says we've now entered into the community. So if you baptize a child, for instance, and you've got these godparents around, one of the things that happens in child baptism is they're saying, this child belongs to us in this Christian community, and we as a community agree to raise this child and to make sure that they are cared for and brought to the community. And should these parents die, these other people agree to step in. It's a direct connection. And so in Colossians, in other places, when Paul talks about circumcision and baptism, that's why he's making that connection. Well, in those churches that baptize infants, there is usually a further ceremony or a sacrament, they call it sometimes, called confirmation. And as Methodists, since we allow for the baptism of infants, we have confirmation as one of the rites that we can go through. There are some churches, of course, that don't believe in infant baptism. They might accept infant dedication, which is like, you know, just a little flip of the semantics. So in infant dedication, the same things happen. We claim this child as ours, you know, blah, 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 blah. And we're going to raise whatever. Those churches will say you cannot be baptized unless you're able to make a commitment yourself to what's going on. In that case, you're sort of baptized and confirmed at the same time. Problem is that even in that scenario, most of those people who are getting baptized by the time they're 8 or 9 or 10 or whatever, because in those kind of homes, kids, you know, jump into their relationship with Christ, as far as they understand it, fairly young. So what happens is they get to be adults and they go, what did I agree to? You know, what is it I agreed to? So there is a ritual which is in the church, which is called confirmation. And confirmation is a ritual that's designed to demonstrate that we belong to the Lord personally. We make our own commitment. It's generally done with children who are about 12 years old, which, by the way, is the same age at which the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah were done. So you see the whole metaphor of the bar mitzvah and confirmation as being one showing the other. Under confirmation, what happens is a child is taught, usually for about a year, what we often call catechism, or theology at a sort of a simple level. And in that catechism or theology, they're taught some basic things. Who is God? God is the supreme being who made us all. You know, why am I here? I'm here to know, love, and serve the Lord, my whole heart, mind, soul, and body. You know, blah, 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 blah. So there was these certain principles that we learned that I remember from my catechism when I was a child. And at age 12, what would happen is that by now there was an expectation that I could make this commitment knowingly. And so they line us all up and we get our new little black suit on and our girls got their little white dresses. And we have this ceremony, and after we've passed this class, we come up before the bishop, who sits in a chair. And the bishop comes up and he asks us whether or not we renounced the life of Satan. We renounced the deeds of Satan, you blah, blah, blah. You remember, there's this whole thing, what you renounce, what you agree to. Are you agreeing to this? Are you agreeing to that? And of course, we say yes. And then in the Catholic Church, I don't know if they do this in Methodism, probably not, but in the Catholic Church, the bishop would reach over and
gently slap the child on the face as a symbol that they're now expected to be a soldier for Christ. They're expected to bear up under difficulty and whatever, and then very often they get a new name because they've now made it, just like a baptismal name, they've made a commitment in their own regard. So all of us who were born Catholic have names and names and names and names. I've got 6 or 7 of them. At any rate, because of various things that we've gone through in which we get a new name. So that confirmation process, which was metaphorized by the bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah and still is really, what it's really all about is that point in time in which any one of us can personally stand before the Lord and say, I know what I'm doing, I know what I'm committing to, and I'm here to say that I belong to you and you are my Lord and Savior. So the real thing is that, which is why some churches won't let you have anything but that, because they say anything else is just fooling around. So you have these signs and symbols. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Jesus is the high priest of the good things that have come, of that which is real. Remember, he's talking about the old age and the new age, that which is real. He is a high priest of that which is to come. He entered into a more perfect tabernacle, which is heaven, which was not made without human hands. Now, when he did this is reflected in Psalm 24. And if you, many of you heard this before, but Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are a suite of psalms, the three of which go together. Psalm 22 is an absolute, direct, blow-by-blow description of the crucifixion on Calvary. Now, you can read it. It talks about the gambling for his clothes and piercing the side and my God, why hast thou forsaken me, etc., etc. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaking me? He was not despairing. That would have been sin. What he is doing is quoting Psalm 22. It is the opening line of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's all go there. She's going with us. Let's all go there. Some of you all have heard this before, so bear with us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance of the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. By night I have no rest, yet thou art holy. Blah, blah. Verse 6, I am a worm, a reproach of men, despise the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver you. When Jesus was on the cross, what were the people sneering at him from below? You know, call upon your God and he will deliver you. Okay, let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet thou did bring me forth from my mother's womb and made me trustful in my brother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. So he says, I trust you. I trust you. So he's praying Psalm 22. It's like if we got ourselves in a bunch of trouble, and we might quickly say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, because it's the first thing that comes to our mind. So he's praying Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was actually created for him, and he's praying it. Be not far from me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. That is a constant biblical method for Gentiles. So you got these Roman soldiers who are powerful, who are all around the cross. There is none to help. They open wide their mouth at me like a raving, roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You know, the basic description of the person hanging from the cross is that they become disjointed after a while because of the sheer weight. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. If you've ever been to Emmaus and where they do a medical description of crucifixion, you know that one of the things that happened is that you begin to get a major lactose acid scenario that goes on, and your heart and other organs will flame up, just go absolutely painfully searing hot. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. His tongue was so cleaved to his jaws that when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They could not all understand what he said, and they thought he was calling for Eli, so Elijah. So they said, wait, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. Thou didst lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is another major metaphor for Gentiles used all through the Bible, including by Jesus when he talked to the Syrophoenician woman.
A band of evildoers has accomplished me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this whole Psalm 22 is actually a description of the crucifixion, the Good Friday scene. And when Jesus is praying, my God, why has thou forsaken me? He's praying Psalm 22. Psalm 23, on the other hand, the one which says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He spread the table for me in front of my enemies, blah, blah, blah. This is a description of what Jesus is going through on what we call Holy Saturday. After he's died on the cross, he now goes to Sheol. And in Sheol, he is in the presence of his enemies. He is taking over. He's awakening all the righteous dead. Even though his enemies would try to harm him, they cannot. Because even though he's in the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. God is with him. So Psalm 23 is about Holy Saturday. And then Psalm 24 is about Sunday morning. Psalm 24, I'll read a little bit to you here from the scripture. Lift up your head, O gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord mighty and strong, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O ancient gates, be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is the point at which Jesus takes all of the Old Testament saints who have decided, who have committed to him, the captives that he has captured from Satan, those that he has delivered from prison, okay, which is part of the reason he came. He takes them with him to challenge the bolted gates of heaven. Because the gates of heaven have been barred against man because of sin. And so the gatekeeper has had the gates of heaven closed, and Jesus comes and challenges the gates to open. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. If you have ever seen big, large, old first world gates or first century gates, or if you've gone to San Antonio and you've seen missions, or anything of that genre, even as late as 1800s, you see these big, massive gates. And in the center, they meet. And very often, when they meet in the center, there's some little decorative thing up in the center, and they, a lot of this kind of stuff. And when those gates open, they give you the visual image of rising. So if you're standing out here and those gates open, they will appear to rise. It's the parallax view, for those of you. They're like geometry. And they appear to rise. And the heads of the gates are the places where they come together at the top. So when he is saying here, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, he means let the gates of heaven open. Now the gatekeeper is saying, who is challenging these gates to open? And he says, it is the King of glory. And who is the King of glory? It's the Lord strong and mighty. And so he says it again. So this Psalm 24 is the picture of what we call Easter Sunday of Jesus. Remember when Jesus first appears to Mary, he said, don't touch me because I've not yet arisen to my Father. And, you know, a couple hours later, he's back and he's going, hug me, you know, kiss me, whatever, come touch what's in my side. He's all, you know, it's all over. But before that, he's saying, don't touch me. I'm in a state of holiness. I have not yet risen to my Father. I need to go and open these gates, take all these people with me. What people? The ones that are running around Jerusalem scaring the heck out of everybody. You remember this story, Matthew? That when Jesus died on the cross at the court, the temple, the curtain was ripped, and some of the old saints came up out of the graves and went running around the city. I'm sure that was interesting for some families. So I've got to take these people. He goes and he does that and he opens up the gates. It is at that point that Jesus is going into the real tabernacle and presenting the sacrifice that has been made for us, that has been metaphorized for, what am I thinking here? Probably 1,500 years in terms of the Mosaic sacrifices, that picture. He wants me to read Psalm 68. So. Usually if I tell myself to do something, there's a reason for it. So. Well, it escapes me at the moment. Psalm 68. Oh yeah. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him like wax. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let you read. There's just a lot there. But anyway, basically, whenever the people of Israel would move from place to place, this was a psalm that they would sing out in order to announce to the people it's time to move. They blow the ram's horn, and then those at the front would begin to shout or sing, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, you know, let them be scattered like wax," or whatever. And the people would begin to sing it, and down through the ranks until eventually everybody got the message it was time to pick up and go. And so it was the marching anthem. Well, it refers to this event here. You can read it for yourself. All right, verse 12. Not through the blood of goats and calves did Jesus come into the main sanctuary, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having attained eternal redemption. So when Jesus goes into the real tabernacle, the real thing, not the metaphorized thing, he doesn't go in on the goats on the basis of goats and lamb blood. He goes in on the basis of his own blood. For with the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Alright, the new covenant was not ratified with the blood of animals. It was ratified through the blood of Christ. The blood of goats, bulls, and heifers only sanctify flesh temporarily, and only because you intend to do the right thing. You know, I intend to do the right thing. You get some credit for intending to do the right thing, but it doesn't really fix it in the long run, you see. I meant to stop and get flowers. Okay. You might get credit for that sometime, unless you do it every day. All right, to serve the living God, let's see, Jesus was, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works. Jesus, after all, was without blemish. To serve the living God above has a special and important meaning. The Greek word for service here, and several places in Hebrews, is latruane. It always means to carry out religious duties, specifically in this case, those of the high place. The implication is that anyone whose conscience has been washed in the blood of Christ may enter the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, to worship. In Hebrews 9:9, the term worshiper is the same word. So in other words, what we're being told in the scripture is that Jesus, the high priest, has come in to cleanse us all from our sin, to allow us to enter. For this reason, it says, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life. So Jesus becomes the mediator of the New Testament for this reason. Now, one of the things that we should begin to see after a while is that there's only one person who's ever lived who could possibly fill these shoes. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Mother Teresa can't do it. Pope John can't do it. We can't do it ourselves. There's only one person in all of history who can meet the test that this is being described, which is why everybody offering all these other alternatives is just wrong. It's just as strong. Okay? So Jesus mediates a new covenant. The offensive sins were committed under the old covenant. Those who are called to the new covenant may receive eternal life. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity, by the death of the one, by the death of the one who made it. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So when covenants are made, people agree that they will die if they break the covenant. The word for covenant in the Hebrew word for the term is b'nai berith. It means to cut a covenant. The word b'nai means covenant, and the word berith is the verb that's used with covenants, and it means to cut. So people talk about cutting a covenant. What happened when covenants were made is they would take, depending on how wealthy the people were, they would usually take a bullock and they would cleave it in two and spread the halves, and the two parties would walk between the halves, and they would say, "May what has been done to this animal be done to me if I break this. I permit you to do this to me if I break this." If they were very, very poor, they would take two birds, two doves, kill them, and then would walk between those. Okay. In the case of Abraham's covenant with God, he killed the sacrifice, and not only did Abraham walk through, but so did a torch come through, which was God himself coming through in terms of a fiery torch, and passed through between them so that the covenant was made with two parties. And so he is saying, if I break this, may this be done to me. There is a funny little scenario that I've always thought was humorous. Some of you have seen probably a little pair of hearts that had been, you know, separated. It was a heart left, heart right side. And you'll see these long, young couples, they'll wear one, you know, it's, what's the term of the thing called? Mitzvah. It's called a mitzvah. And you'll see people, she'll wear one, he'll wear one. And it's you know, here's my heart. And it, when we get, you know, this is a symbol that we belong to each other. Well, the thing about a mitzvah is that it's actually a curse. Because what happens is, it says that if I break our relationship, may be done to me what is done to these hearts, that they're spread apart. So even though they sound real Valentine-y and all that sort of thing, they're actually a pretty serious commitment. The new covenant was not ratified with the blood of animals. It was ratified through the blood of Jesus. The blood of goats, bulls, and heifers only sanctify us temporarily. I think I covered that. Okay. So Jesus became a mediator of us for this. The notion that Mary could become a mediatrix is not a biblical notion, although it is an official doctrine of the Catholic Church. Or that anyone else can get us in through any window or door or whatever. There's only one mediator, only one person who can do this. For where a covenant is, there must be a necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the blood, he took the blood of the calves and goats, water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So this is what he's saying. Now, when he says that a covenant is not valid unless the people are dead, the reason that the bull is cut in half is because he represents those people who are supposed to be dead. That bull is dying in his place. When it came time for us to enter into our covenant with God, Jesus died for us. In other words, it's valid because he died. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The covenant would not have been valid had he not died. Covenants are last will and testaments. They're openly operable upon the one death of the one who made them. In fact, if you use the word covenant or testament or will, you're using the same word. They are not in play during a man's lifetime. The first covenant under Moses used the blood of animals as a substitute for our own blood. He used the blood to sprinkle the altar, the book of the people. The wages of sin is death. When he says it's not invoked during our lifetime, you may give to your son or your daughter a whole bunch of stuff in your will, but it's not valid until you die. You see what he's saying? So he's saying God has given us all manner of things, but it wasn't valid until Jesus died for it. That's what he's telling us. The wages of sin is death. The actual consequences of sin from the beginning is death. The result of sin is that someone must die. The first two animals killed were slain by God to clothe our nakedness. All things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let me stop for just a minute because I've been getting signals back there that I'm moving along pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. And it's very valid. So let me see if you have comments or questions or...
Yeah, nobody has really ever explained to me why blood is required.
Because God said so.
Oh, is that it?
So,
the very end of it, just like that. There's no metaphor.
There is. Yeah. But I wasn't meaning to be flip.
What
I was telling you is that God is God, and He's the one who can tell you what the price is. Okay. If I drive up in your yard and run over your hedges or whatever, I am at your mercy. You may tell me what it is I have to do to fix that. I may not like it, and I may well shout on it, and if I do, then our relationship is injured. But, you know, my son, for instance, smacked the bejabbers out of Mark Dininger's car, and so I went hat in hand, and I said, "Mark, I am here to make restitution for the damage that my son did. And so, get it fixed, give me the bill." And he presented it to me, and then he said, "There's also a 10% charge for diminishment." Now, Mark's an attorney. And there's actually a law on diminishment now. I think most of y'all know this. That, in fact, several years ago, I got a big check from State Farm. I did not know why. And the reason was, is because of a class action suit in the state of Georgia, I think, which said that if State Farm paid you for the damages to your wreck, they were also supposed to give you diminishment, that the fact that the car is now diminished in value even beyond just what it took to fix it.
Right.
And so but Mark said, "There's this is the price, and I need 10% more for diminishment." I was at his mercy. I was guilty of damaging and destroying his place. So he told me what it was that I had to pay in order for us to be on good terms again. And when we violate the relationship with God, he tells us what it is we have to pay. Now, in Leviticus, we're told that the life is in the blood. And that is biblically true. If you take the blood out of an animal, you may eat it, it is dead. If you eat it with the blood, you are eating it alive, even if it is no longer breathing, because the blood is full of the living parasites that animal has in it. So all these people who spend all these years eating blood pudding and eating food with the blood in it did not really realize what all they were doing. From the very beginning, God told his people to not eat the blood, because he told the life is in the blood. So life is the symbol, or blood is the symbol of life. So when you shed your blood, you're actually dead. That's the metaphor. But God said that's what it required. It's because he understands it all, and we're getting there. Does that help? I don't mean to be flipping on you. Does that help?
I think so. I'm still thinking about it.
Okay. Well, that's all right. You'll be thinking about it next tomorrow afternoon, too.
Yeah.
So, but it's the part of the answer is because God gets to tell us what it is to do. But the metaphor that God's trying to show us is the life is in the blood. Ephesians 11:3, I think it is, or something of that nature.
And it's appropriate for that life to be extinguished because of sin. That's
well, the wages of sin is death. Now, we already know that, right?
Yeah.
That the Scripture says, remember that God told them, the day you eat of this apple, you will die. And Satan said, did God say that you would die? He knows you won't die. I mean, he's not being square with you. And so they ate the apple, and though they lived, they died. They spiritually died in a moment. And all of a sudden, all of the well-being that they knew in their life disappeared like down a drain. It's like all of a sudden, everything went dark inside of their happiness. It's kind of like if you're Harry Potter, it's like what happens when a Dementor gets a hold of you. It sucks all the happiness and hope out of you, and you suddenly become totally in despair. By the way, Harry Potter was a wonderful spiritual, metaphorical set of movies, for those of you who may not know that. But that's what happens with us when we lose the Holy Spirit. So all the joy goes out, and the whole world becomes a dark and foreboding place. They suddenly became aware of their nakedness. They suddenly became ashamed. They suddenly became afraid of God. They suddenly became afraid of where they were. Satan just totally had them. And, cackling the whole nine yards. Did God say that you won't die? Well, you won't physically die, not tomorrow, but you get to live in living death for the next 900 years. Okay? So, other questions, comments? Yeah.
When you were talking about only Jesus could be the mediator,
yeah.
I was thinking because we were both raised Catholic, it's like we were encouraged to pray to Mary. Because it's sort of like if you couldn't get in the front door with God, you go to the back door to Mary. You know, it's just sort of like, well, if Daddy's being mean, go to Mama, maybe she'll work it out. It's just sort of that kind of analogy. It's like.
The analogy comes directly from the Roman pantheon. Because if Zeus or Jupiter was upset with you, you would go to Hera, and she would help you around it, right? So the analogy comes directly from the Roman and Greek pantheon of gods and goddesses. If you study all of that, one of the things you see is they're constantly being pitted against each other for leverage and the whole nine yards. So that's where the analogy comes from. Other comments? What we're studying is theological, and it's a bit contractual. All the lawyers in the group are going, oh, this is good, I understand, this just makes sense.
It's contractual. It's sort of, in some ways, it's a kind of legalese. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain to these law-based Jews why it is that they do not want to go back to that which is type and shadow, which cannot save them, and abandon that which can save them, just because they want to avoid dying, which is something they're going to do anyway, or losing their property, which is less worth less than their relationship with God anyway. You see? So,
I want to get into the four ages of man, but I don't know if I want to do it right now.
It doesn't take you that long.
Well, let's see here. I think
you've done it for a lot.
I'm actually being encouraged to start something new here. At 15 minutes to go. It's a wonderful thing. Let's see here. Here we go. If you have the Ephesians stuff that we studied before, it's Appendix 1. It's on page 21 of the Ephesians book. So if you don't have it at the moment, you can go get it later. When the Bible talks about mankind, it talks about man in terms of four ages. And you're right, I can do this. But there's a really good, thorough discussion of it in page 21 of Ephesians' book. There are four ages in which the Bible talks about man. He talks about man as man was existed in creation. This was the first age of man and the age before the fall. And there are truths about the age of creation that are not true in the next age and become true in the third age and are true in the fourth age. So the basic design and fundamental constructs of God are in the first age. So when we look at something that's going on in our life, it's always important for us to ask ourselves, is this from the first age, the second age, the third age, whatever? Jesus spoke to this a lot, and he used this construct of in the beginning. He said, you've heard it say, blah, 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 blah. But in the beginning, it was not so. He said, you've heard this and this and this, but in the beginning, it was not so. In other words, before the fall, that wasn't the way it was. So what happens is that the way that God designed the world before the fall was his intention. It was the way he intended us to live. It was the plan of God, and we messed it up. You can read various things here, but in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him and say, it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all. And he said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, blah, 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 blah. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, whatever. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, what happened was, is in the patriarchal world of the ancient world, a man could divorce his wife for burning toast. I mean, literally. He could divorce her for any reason whatsoever. And all he had to do is go before the elders 3 days in a row and say, I'm done with her. At which point in time she was divorced. Now, the problem was, is that when he picked her up, when he married her, he gave a bride price for her. And when he divorced her, if she went home, he was owed his price back. Unfortunately, there are many fathers who, A, had already spent the price, or B, liked the bride price more than the daughters. In the ancient world, daughters, children in general, were considered to be laborers. They were assets. If you look at Jacob and his 12 sons, you will see that he had 2 sons and 10 assets. And they felt like assets. Because he had 10 sons who were nothing to him but laborers. Okay? And that was it wasn't until Christ came along we began to respect and love children. When Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me,
He said that because our good and holy apostles were pushing the children away so that they wouldn't bother Jesus. Children were not meant to bother adults. They couldn't even come and see them until they were bar mitzvahed and they entered into the age of manhood. And even then they couldn't come without being asked. So for little children to come up to men was an absolute no-no. Now that seems strange to us because we grow up in Judeo-Christian society. So the little children are flocking to Jesus, and Peter and Paul and Peter and James and John, them are all shooing the children away. Don't bother the master. And Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me. Now the word verb there for suffer means allow this imposition. He's saying, suffer them to come unto me. And then he embraces them and he says, unless you enter like one of these children, you can't. Jesus taught us to love children. Jesus taught us to honor women. Jesus taught us to honor people who are flawed, marginalized people. It was Jesus who taught us this. So when we have this great love and appreciation for children, it wasn't natural, because naturally what happened to himself. So the woman goes home to her father. He doesn't want to give up the bride price. She can't come home, or it is fraud. Okay? I mean, and you don't think this would happen? It wouldn't be at all unusual for some guy to keep marrying off the same woman and have her come home and keeping the bride price. So they were lost. Okay? Now what happened is Moses was not saying that he approved divorce. He was saying, if you're going to be so hard-hearted as to divorce the wife of your youth, and we're assuming there's no adultery here, because that's a different set of rules, but if you're going to be so hard-hearted as to do that, there's no problem with adultery, because you stone the person, and there's nobody going home to anybody, right? So he said, if you're going to be so hard-hearted as to divorce the wife of your youth, you must give her a bill of divorce. And a bill of divorce is a certificate that says that she can go home for free. She takes that to her father. He's got his paper, and he's no longer in fraud. If that woman couldn't go home, she was forced to live in the street unless she could find a brother or somebody who would care for her. Women in the street didn't have very many ways to make a living. So it was awful. Do you not know, Isaiah said, have you not heard, has it not been declared to you from the beginning, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah 41, who has performed and accomplished calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and I am the last. Isaiah, you can read these. There's all these references that Jesus refers back to about in the beginning. In the beginning was a time of man when the world was a wonderful place. It was as God ordained it. It was as God meant it, as God intended it. The world worked like it should. Men and women were collegial. Men and animals were collegial. Men and God were collegial. All these things are the way it should be. It was God's plan. And it is foolish us to think that God's plan will not come to pass just because we gum it up. Then there's the second age of man. The second age of man is the age of the fall. The age of the fall is what happens once man sins and all of a sudden the rules change, because they're now walking dead. They're now the living dead. You know, they're the zombies. Man is now without spirit, but full of body. They have the full bodies, but they have no spirit, and so they're killing and murdering and maiming and pillaging and treating each other in all kinds of manners that would have been unheard of in the beginning. Starting almost immediately with Cain and Abel. They're resorting to things. The age of the fall is an age in which God has to apply patches to the scenario just to keep it going until he can bring them to the third age, which is the age of redemption. So during the age of the fall, there are rules and regulations that are given that are designed to keep us alive, to keep us from totally spinning out of control. These include the sacrifices of animals and all the law, the rules and regulations. So the things that are happening during the age of the fall are things that are happening when we are totally captured by sin under the control of Satan. That Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. Paul said, the god of this world. John said, the god of this world is, you know, we are understood as before we are born again, or anybody after the fall, to be in the control, under the control of Satan, who is our father, our God, etc. In Romans 7, Paul says that the unregenerate man
has this about him, that what he wants to do, he cannot do, and what he does not want to do, he finds himself doing. He says, we are not even able to follow after the Lord, walk with the Lord, obey the commandments. Maybe once in a while, but not in any organized way. So that's the age of the fall. And there are things which were put in place during the age of the fall, which are temporary patches designed to get us through to the age of redemption. The age of redemption, the third age, is the age that occurs in each of us once we are born again. Once we are born again, we now have the capacity to live as in the beginning. We now have, again, the Holy Spirit, like we did, and we have the capacity to become like Adam and Eve were in the garden with the Lord. Now, what happens, Paul says, is there's the old man and the new man. You've heard this all your life, okay? The old man and the new man. The old man is the one who used to live in the age of the fall, and the new man is the one who's born again. And he says the new man has the capacity to walk like Christ. But the old man has an inertia about him that carries it forward. I'm used to, you know, hating my brother and not being able to do much about it because I'm broken and flawed. Now Jesus has come into my life. I have the capacity now to live in the love of Christ, but my habits and patterns are to hate my brother, and so I allow myself to continue to live under the leadership of the old man. In other words, I've got one foot in the age of the fall and one foot in the age of the redemption. And the whole process of sanctification is getting that foot out of the age of the fall so that I'm all in the age of redemption. By the time I'm fully redeemed, I'm fully sanctified, I am like Christ. At least I'm like Adam before the fall. You see what I'm saying? So when we are looking at these old rules and regulations and all this stuff he's talking about, those are patches God put in place. Little temporary rules designed. You know, it's kind of like you've got something that's broken in your house. You need to fix it. The repairman's coming Monday, but you want to watch a ball game or something. You've got to wash a load of clothes. And so you jerry-rig something just to make it work until the repairman can come fix it on Monday. Maybe you hotwire. You know what I'm talking about. It's a patch. It's a temporary solution designed to get you from one place to the other. And that's what all that old stuff is. Now, the problem is we've lived in the age of the fall for so long that our patterns and practices and whatever have an inertia about them. So what we need to do is to recognize that now that we're born again, we are in the age of redemption. We no longer have to operate out of the age of the fall. We can operate again as it was in the beginning. In fact, one of the reasons I know that I can do that is because Jesus said, no, in the beginning, this is how it was, and that's how you act. When Jesus came along, he took, you know, the rabbis had taken the law, starting with the two great commandments and then the Ten Commandments and the 613 regulations. And they had converted those to something like 2,500 rules and regs. And these are all patches, design, okay? How many steps can I walk on a Sabbath and not be violating the work rule? Yeah?
Would that also include the Ten Commandments?
No, the Ten Commandments are part of the natural law.
Right.
In other words, thou shalt not murder. You know, the natural law...
Part of the age of the fall... The Ten Commandments?
No. See, the Adam and Eve knew that they should not kill.
Okay.
Adam and Eve knew they should not commit adultery. But they didn't know they shouldn't eat meat on Friday.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
So, when Jesus said there's two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And all of the law, all of it, hinges on these things. And if you keep these things, you will not be in violation. Okay? So, that law, the natural law, this is the law, for instance, that even unbelievers can be held accountable to, because what can be known about God is evidence their conscience bearing witness. Colossians. You see what I'm saying? So we're told what can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us, so what's created. We're also told what can be evident about God is evident because our conscience bears witness to us what's right or wrong. So the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, those are all part of the natural law. They've just been codified. All these other rules and regulations, those are patches.
Okay.
And that's why, for instance, Christians who, for instance, are no longer under the law still have to keep the Ten Commandments. Because they predated the law. You see what I'm saying? All right. So, the age of redemption. Now I'm over in the age of redemption. I have the capacity now to walk before the Lord and do what I should do. Okay.
And what happens is as I allow the Holy Spirit to work in me, that works itself out of me. Then there's the fourth age. The fourth age is the eschaton. The eschaton is the age to come. The age to come is the millennial reign. It's the time from the point that Jesus comes back in the second coming and establishes his kingdom upon the earth, where he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. All of the brokenness of the fall is undone in the eschaton. For instance, we know that in the beginning God created Pangaea, one great piece of land with the water pulled back. At the time of Noah's flood, we get the hills and the valleys, the mountains and all that kind of stuff because of the separation of the tectonic plates, because of the bowels of the deep bursting forth, because of the core of the earth heating up the trapped pockets of water and all the scientific blah, blah, blah. And so what happens is you get this torn apart world with hills and valleys, oceans and whatever, and everything becomes different. Barriers. To go from one place to another is now very difficult. Where it used to be to go from one place to the other on the earth was easy. Because for one thing, the briars weren't running all over the place. It was a garden. It was easy to traverse from one place to the other. What happens is at the second coming, the cataclysms of the eschaton of the second coming are going to restore Pangaea. The Bible tells us many, many places that the mountains fall into the valleys are lifted up, the oceans are pulled back, there's a highway in the desert, blah, blah, blah. We're told that people are going to live for 1,000 years again. We're told that the rivers are going to be healed from the water that comes out from under the throne, that these leaves of the trees are good for healing, that there will be no miscarriages, that if someone dies at 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and therefore accursed. We're going to have the garden Edenic life available to us again. Some will walk in it and some will won't. Imagine what it would have been like had Adam and Eve not fallen, but Cain did. We would have a world in which some would be the sons of God and the other would be the sons of man, which is what the Bible talks about. Okay, so we would have some people walking according to their covenant with God and others not. Very different world. Okay, that's what happens in the eschaton. So once we get to the eschaton, God will have reestablished the first age. The rules of the first age will still be in place. Those people, and remember what Jesus is called by Paul? The second Adam. He says Paul was that Adam was the first Adam. The second Adam, he says, comes and does what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam will come and rule and reign where the first Adam failed. Okay, the second Adam. So this whole millennial reign scenario that we talk about in here is absolutely necessary to the design of it all, because it's the fourth age of man. Now, once we get past the millennial reign, then we have this thing called heaven. And Paul tells us, neither eye has seen nor ear heard what's up there. We know almost nothing about it. Jesus tells us we're not going to have any marriage up there. He doesn't say we wouldn't have relationships. He said we're not going to have any marriage. We know very little about what they call heaven. Most of what we think we know about heaven is actually scriptures having to do with the millennial reign. And if you look at what people think they know about heaven, it's almost always very human kind of existence. I'm living in houses, I'm doing the singing in choirs, I'm doing all this kind of stuff. What's up there? So the four ages of man. The powers of the age to come are in the age to come. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times as much at this time in the age to come." The age to come is not heaven. Heaven's not an age. Heaven is not a place or a time. Heaven is outside of the time-space realm. Heaven, eternity is not a long time. It's a different state of being. It's not an age. You realize that? That before there was creation, there was eternity. And God ripped a hole in eternity to create a temporary thing called time-space. That's where you get the Big Bang and all this kind of, where you get the creation. When the scripture tells us that when we get to the end of all this, the end of millennial reign, that heaven and the earth and all that kind of stuff will be rolled up like a blind. You know, it'll just be rolled up. It'll be done away with. And when we go back to be, when we go to be where God is, we're going to be in eternity. Eternity is not the same as a place of time and space. It's where God always is and where he was before he created time. So the four ages of man, there's something for you to chew on.
Thanks for throwing this at us at the very end.
Oh, now you've been talking to Nancy.
Yeah. You know what? When I encouraged you to do that, I was actually thinking of the four steps of salvation, not the four gifts of man.
I was wondering why I got such a good green light. I thought. All right. Well, that's okay. We're only 7 minutes sinful here, so. All right.
See, Wayne, that was this class started as an end times class. So that's what we talked about.
Yeah, with the end time people, right. Let's see, where did we finish today here? About verse 23, maybe?
23.
Yeah. Okay, we'll start at 23 then. Today is what, the first?
Yes.
So it'll be the 8th. 8th? That ain't right.
8th. I'll see you on the 15th.
Oh, it's the 6th. Okay, I was thinking the 8th was the wedding.
The 8th. Monday's the 8th.
I got you. Never mind.
17th today's first.
Huh? Yeah. Yes, ma'am, it sure is. Okay. Somebody pray us out.
Father, fill us with your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Place it in our hearts that we may live it this week. And draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you understand the four ages of man, then many things will make sense to you that never did before. If you will learn to compartmentalize what the Scripture says in terms of the four ages, then you'll realize why something is true during the fall that's not true during redemption.
Yeah.
Why something is true, it was true at the beginning, but was not true during the fall. For instance, why they live so long. You see? So all of these things will... And why is it, for instance, that the millennial reign talks about those same 900-year birth lifespans as it did at the beginning? And here in the middle, we've got God shortening up all of our lives because we're too wicked to live that long. So a lot of stuff will make sense for you. If you don't have a copy of what I was reading to you from, if you will email me, I will email you a copy of it. Of the teaching on the four ages. It's in the Ephesians book. It's
Girls Eat Potato Chips.
Girls Eat Potato Chips. If you've got Girls Eat Potato Chips, it is the first appendix under Ephesians. But if you don't have it, if you'll email me to do this. God bless you. I will see you next Monday.